Well, good evening, everyone. Absolute delight for me, at least, to be here this evening, and particularly to be here on Workplace Sunday, and particularly at a time of when the church is thinking about your vision for the future. Work is obviously such a vital area for daily discipleship and mission. But before I get there, I've been asked to say a little bit about London Institute for Contemporary Christianity and what we do, and to give you a little bit of personal background. Well, some of you know I used to work in advertising, so you can trust every word you hear from me this evening. And I think we're going to get a picture in a moment of advertising, so we'll just wait for that. Otherwise, the next joke will not work. And, you know, so there we go. There's the picture. So you can trust every word you hear from me and indeed every picture you see. We're going to get that? Oh, there we go. Anyway, I spent 10 years working in London and New York, and I don't know how you feel about your particular work or what you're doing at the moment. As a matter of interest, how many humans here are still students? Well, there's quite a few. I have to say I'm very impressed. This is exam season, and my daughter has her last exam tomorrow, so well done for coming. I loved the advertising, I loved the pace, I loved the people, I loved the creativity, and I absolutely adored the lunches, But my testimony is this: while I was in advertising, I saw God do amazing things in that advertising agency, answer prayer on prayer, draw people to himself over time, heal someone on the 10th floor of a Madison Avenue advertising agency in the middle of the day, impact the work itself, changed the heart of probably the most difficult client in the world. I saw before me, the whole team saw before us, Proverbs 21:1 coming to life, where it says, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the Lord's hands. And this was a very difficult situation that, in fact, we put ourselves in, and she was normally a very difficult person. But for some reason, on that day, we'd prayed and she wasn't, and no one could believe it. I saw him guide me through career disappointment. Most of us get one or two of those along the road. Character failure and romantic catastrophes. And with the emphasis on the S, I think. Sort of God at work in an ordinary job in a relatively ordinary street amongst fairly ordinary people. So my testimony really is not that you can trust me because I used to work in advertising, but that whatever you do, wherever you are, whatever your work, home and away, we can trust God to be with us, boardroom or lab, lecture room or office. And it was actually out of that experience and out of teaching in a small church in New York, teaching ordinary folk, ordinary workers about work, that I wrote Thank God It's Monday, which my mother regarded as the best book in the world. And my mother was always right. Now, after a little stint working at the London School of Theology, I work at the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, founded by, well, you'll find out. And our focus there, and I'd like to illustrate this using the example of probably the greatest of all post-war male British heroes, a man who can be relied on to save the world once every 3 years. And that man is obviously Bond, James Bond, who will save the world. Now, as you may know, James Bond is not widely acclaimed in Christian circles for reasons which I hope you are aware of. And if you are not, I suggest you change church instantly. But despite that fact, that I suspect there is probably not a man in this room who has not imagined himself at some point to be Bond, James Bond. Yeah, I can see who they are. And as you can see, I have evidence of this. But as you may know, the role is coming up probably in a couple of years' time, and Alistair is not the only one looking for a pay rise and an Aston Martin. We have some more competition for you for that role. So we all kind of want to be somebody who saves the world, I guess. And the reality is that though we'd like to be James Bond, most of us are a bit more like Johnny English, sort of. Still, Bond does have many qualities worthy of praise. It's often important, isn't it, when we look at contemporary culture, not just to knee-jerk and go to the negative, but to recognise the things that we can affirm. He's courageous, He is persevering, resourceful, always the master of technology and never its slave. He is decisive. He is patriotic. He may, like Samson, sleep with the enemy, but unlike Samson, he never gives away secrets critical to national security. He is strong, agile, multi-skilled, intelligent, witty, cultured, and honest. And as one woman screamed out at a seminar, he's gorgeous. Yeah, it's good to have some honesty around, isn't there? He's also a male chauvinist pig, an emotional desert, and a spiritual black hole. But apart from that, when Bond, James Bond, goes on his missions to save the world, five things are true. He is briefed properly. He is trained properly. He is resourced properly. He is commissioned, sent out with authority to do the work that he has been given to do. And he is supported. But if we ask ourselves, I project nothing on this community, obviously, but if we ask ourselves whether adult Christians overall in this country and indeed globally feel themselves to be properly briefed, resource supported, or even if they've ever been commissioned for what they do for 90,000 hours in their lives or thereabouts, on the whole, they tell us that they are not. And that's why a man called Stott, John Stott, founded the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. He's the one on the right, in case you were wondering. And he did it because he saw with great clarity that somehow it was the case that the people of God and the churches of God and the theological educators were not able to connect the living word of God with the sorts of issues, the sorts of challenges, the kinds of people that all of us engage with day by day out in the world. How can we play our part in his big mission? And that's where we're focused. How can we enable all God's people to make an impact for Christ in the 95% of our time that we're not engaged in church activities? So we work with church leaders as well as with individuals to help the church leaders, and we've begun to work with theological educators to help the church leaders, to help the individuals, and so on. Produce a wide range of resources, some of them downstairs afterwards, and some information about an executive toolbox program and some young emerging leaders programs and some resources. And some of you I know get our emails, which are Monday on the Word, Friday on Culture, and if you'd like to connect with us, then there is a little card to fill in and pop it on a table on your way out. Now, this morning we looked at a person, at Boaz, and the multidimensional scope of his ministry in the world. A man who was modeling godly character, who was making good work, who was ministering grace and love, who was a man who was molding the culture of his workplace around him, who was a mouthpiece for truth and justice, and who was a messenger of the grace of God. And this evening I want to explore a question through the lens of Genesis 1, really, that every Christian in a way needs to be able to answer. And it's this question: why does your work matter to God? Not work in general, your particular work, or the work that you hope to do when you graduate, or even the work you end up doing when you graduate if your dream job doesn't immediately fall into your lap. Work like housework, why does that matter to God? Factory work, stacking shelves, serving coffee, repairing washing machines, banking, advertising, cleaning, even management consultancy, becoming the world's leading expert on dragonflies. There's a whole variety of work in this room. A whole variety. Why do any of these things really matter to God in his mission? Because the reality is, if we are not convinced that what we do every day in some way matters to God in his mission, what are we doing? My experience is that very few people are able to answer that question. It's easy perhaps for teachers. It's perhaps easy for people who are in medicine. But when you drift away to other things, it's much harder for people to go, why does making these widgets matter to God? What's the contribution? And so on. Now, there's some things we know, and I'm sure you've had spoken to you before. Colossians, for example, Paul writing to a small community saying, whatever you do, he says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do. I wonder what he's left out. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for people, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Well, that's magnificent. We work for God Amen. And it's an extraordinary idea that ultimately our boss is God. It's an extraordinary idea that we're going to receive an inheritance. This is addressed to slaves. Saying to a slave in the ancient world, you are going to receive an inheritance. Oh my goodness, that's the most extraordinary thing. Actually, the New Testament is full of this very high language that we've kind of forgotten. To be called a son or daughter of the King of the universe is high language. To be called a saint is high language. To be called an ambassador is high language. That's who we are. We've got used to these words, oh, when the saints go marching in and so on. May they march all over the Reds on June the 8th or whenever it is. But we know, I suspect, from these verses that all our words and our actions, they matter to God. And that doesn't actually tell us why the work itself is significant. What can we learn from about the purposes and importance of work from this rich text? Now, Genesis 1 is, you know, this is one of the foundation text for the whole Bible. Obviously, it's the beginning, and I know that as a church, you've looked at this text when you were looking at gender and Hugh. I've heard all those sermons. The reason I've heard all those sermons is because I listen to All Souls sermons when I'm on the exercise bike. The problem is, by the time I get to about minute 22, I'm just too exhausted to hear anything. So I've been unable to apply any of it because I never hear that bit, as you can perhaps tell. But I've been blessed by it. So there's lots of ways of looking at Genesis 1, and we're going to look at it primarily through a workplace lens and see how far we can get. So the very, 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 very first thing we learn in the Bible, the first thing that the Spirit of God wants to tell us about God is that he is a creator worker God. That is the first thing we get to learn. Five times in this chapter it says he creates. It's a special word. Only God in the Hebrew, only God creates using this word. It's bara. And then five times that he does. So this is not a divine being sitting on a cloud for whom creating matter, for creating stuff and engaging in matter is somehow beneath him, either literally or metaphorically. But why does it matter? Why does it matter? So we need to look perhaps at how he does it and what it seems to be for to figure out why it matters and how we imitate that in our own work. So here's the question. Why does God create Adam on day six? Why doesn't he just create him on day one? Why did he create him on day six? Well, because if he'd created him on day one, it would have been dark and there would have been nowhere to stand. By the time God creates Adam, he's made everything ready for humankind in Eden. There is ground to stand on. There is air to breathe. There's a gorgeous environment to enjoy. There's delicious, nutritious food to eat. There's water to drink. There's animals to look after. In other words, there's purposeful work to be done in the garden. What has God done? God, who is love, has created a context for human flourishing with him. That was his plan. God is love, so everything he does is an expression of his love. And that's why he's created, and I repeat the phrase, a context for human flourishing. Now, if you think about it, that's what a good parent does. You're trying to create a context in your home for the flourishing of all those people who come into it. That's what a single person does, whether they've got their own mansion or a home or we're in a flat share or whatever it might be. Try to create a place where they and their friends and the people they will live with can come and relax and rest and be refreshed and strengthened. It's what a good manager does in a workplace. As one senior manager put it to me, my job is to roll the rocks off the runway so other people can soar. Sounds good, doesn't it? And actually, I suspect he actually did it, but you know. So, more specifically, a creative context of human flourishing. And then when we drill into the text a little bit, what do we see? Well, the first thing we see is that God brings order out of chaos. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Interesting, isn't it? This is the first sign that we get that God can sort out the mess. If he can do that, whatever mess we've got, he can sort out. God brings order. And the value of this order, if you like, is expressed not just in the result that the world is ordered, but in the way the text, the Bible, describes his work. This chapter has a particular pattern that you could have picked up in the way that it was so beautifully read. Day one, we have the light. There's a planned progression. And then light on day four, paralleling day one. On day five, God fills with living things what he's created on day two. On day six, he fills with living things what he's created on day three. So God's work is building towards something. Engineers would love this. Every stage is important, but it's going somewhere towards the climax of creation, which is the creation of human beings. And we see that God names things. Now, naming in the Hebrew culture is a really significant thing. To name something is really, really significant. And you see that with Jesus renaming people. The names given are very important. But God doesn't just name humans. The light, the dark, the sky, the earth, they're not trivial to him. They're not trivial to him. Geologists rejoice. Now, the importance of this creation is not just reflected in his naming of it, but in his reviewing of his work. He kind of stands back from it, like an artist might stand back from a canvas. This is a Rembrandt, for those of you who are not familiar with his work. So this is the God who plans, who creates, who names, who reviews, and who appreciates. It's good. This coming up is God's performance appraisal form for the first week of his work. And as you can perhaps see, on day one, he gives himself a good. For some reason, he didn't fill it out on day two, but we'll take that up with HR. On day three, he says it's good. On day four, it's good. On day five, it's good. And very good at the final project review. So daily progress report, good, 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 good. Very good at the final project review. Interesting, isn't it? God reviewing his work. Didn't he know it was good? No, I'm just going to... Hey, look at that. Look at that. Now, I wonder whether you feel it's okay to go over your day and the work that you did during your day and go, you know, I really cracked that. I wonder if you think that's legitimate. Do we allow ourselves to appreciate the work? You locate the glitch in a bit of code for a new payment product and you go, yay, and you WhatsApp your entire life group. You finish your dissertation on the influence of Jean-Paul Sartre on the music of One Direction. And you dash into your life group in the evening and exclaim, I totally nailed it, I totally nailed it, praise the Lord. Does this happen? No. Why not? Why don't we celebrate when we do good work? Seems to be okay for God. I know we're British, or English, or Scottish, or Welsh, or whatever, or most of you, or actually pretty much everybody in the world here, but for the Brits, this is a hard thing to do. But I wonder why we don't do it. We kind of do it with cakes. Cakes get praise. It's okay to, yeah, that's a good cake, yeah. I'm happy to do that, but, you know, there's somebody else working on, you know, the railways, you know, the Elizabeth line. Oh, no, you know, we finished it. Yeah, I'm not going to mention that. You can't rejoice. It's important to rejoice. It's important to rejoice with someone. It's also honest. It's authentic. That was good. Thank you, Lord. Well, also in the text, we have very early on, don't we, a hint of what we will be told more explicitly later in the Bible, that God the Father is not alone in his creating, that the Spirit was hovering. Some translations use the word brooding. It's a lovely word, brooding over the waters. The Hebrew is actually ruach merachefet. For cricket fans, it's like root. For old football fans, it's like Rooney, you know, that noise that people make. You can hear the wind in it, can't you? Ruach merachefet. So it's like the wind is hovering, spiriting over the deep. So the reality that each person of the Trinity is involved in creation reminds us that before there was creation, there was the community of God. Relationship precedes work. Similarly, it's out of our relationship with God that we are to work. It is in relationship with God that we are to work. And it's in the power of the Spirit that we too are called to work. Now, at one level, you can just read this section of the Bible just as it stands, as a statement about how God created and how he's working. But it's also a refutation of other accounts of creation that were going on at that time in the ancient Near East. So the text is saying that this God, this personal God, this purposeful God, is not like the God of the surrounding nations, not like the Babylonian gods who created humans to work as slaves, to provide food for them. No, this God has no need of food. He doesn't need any food. He doesn't give humans work to satisfy his needs, but he rather works in love to help us grow and develop and gives us work so we can develop and grow. So God speaks, but he speaks to the cultures of the time, but also across time. So this God is not like the gods of Rome who absolve themselves from work. We're not going to do that stuff. Our God works. And as Jesus says in the Gospels, my Father is working still. This God, our God, is not like the gods or non-gods of our time, who are entirely content, are they not, to pay people less money for a fair week's work than they can live on. So this creator, personal, purposeful, proactive God initiates. And that's one of the things that we're called to do, to initiate. And then the God who has authority and dominion over all things creates human beings in his image and gives them dominion to rule over the earth and subdue it. That is to channel its potential in good ways. So we weren't given this as a chore. It's not a punishment. It's a privilege. God has made all of this stuff and he's given it to us. Somebody makes a Steinway and gives it to me to play, and that would be a very bad idea. But it's like that. It's a privilege. So as we come into chapter 2, we see that the work of God gives humankind specific instructions on how that dominion, how that authority will express itself. The Lord, at this point it was the man in Genesis 2, took the man in 2:15 and put him in the garden of delight to work it and take care of it. This garden is perfect, but it's not mature. It's perfect, but it's not mature. God hasn't finished with it. It has no thistles and thorns at this point, or weeds or plant disease, but there is something to be done. And it's important that we don't read into this early text 20th and 21st century ideas of English gardens back into the Hebrew. Garden in the Hebrew is not primarily a decorative idea. It's not the Chelsea Flower Show or Kew Gardens. It's an agricultural concept. It's not Alan Titchmarsh, if you know who he is, sort of peonies and chrysanthemums or chrysanthema. It's not a leisure time hobby. Essentially, it's an agricultural term. So yes, there is beauty, and sometimes beauty does seem to be just there because it's there, but there is also function. And we see this when we come to John 15 and Jesus starts talking about fruitfulness. Jesus the vine and God the gardener. What does he want? Not just leaves. He wants fruit that will last. What is it for? Well, again, what's this for? Why is it there? We live in a fallen world. So we know that the conditions for our work are very, very different than they were when God was giving Adam and Eve their first job description. But we see his intentions. Yes, by the sweat of our brows, we'll eat our food, but it's still part of the plan for us. Work suffers. It sometimes is marked by futility. I'm sure you've all been in these situations. The project fails, the rug is pulled out of it, the tooth falls out, the job is cancelled halfway through, my computer mysteriously fails to save the last 5 hours of work, even though it's on autosave. And the deadline is tomorrow at 10 o'clock. I'm sure you've experienced those things. A construction project has unintended and unforeseen impacts on a water table. All of that is true. Our work is marred by the fall, but that does not mean that work still does not have essential purpose. Work is, if you like, an instrument that God uses to benefit human beings, to get things done he wants done. How's he going to get us fed? I assume he wants us fed. Wasn't that food lovely when we came in? I don't know if you got that piece of brie with the, I think, cranberry underneath. Absolutely stunning. If you didn't get one, you have to come early next week to get another one. It was, I mean, beautiful. Does he want us fed? Does he want us to provide for the people around us? Yes. Does he want us to provide and be able to give to those who don't have enough? Well, yes, he does. Does he want us to contribute to the household of God? Well, yes, he does. Does he want you to use your gifts and talents, his resources, power, opportunities for the sake of the community? Yes, he does. How is he going to do that? One of the ways he gets things done he wants done in the world is through work. It's a means by which we serve God's purposes. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for work is avodah, and it means work, worship, and service. That's the set of connotations, work, worship, and service. And you can see how essentially they're all connected. Ultimately, work is intended to be a concrete expression of our worshipful service of God. We work to make the world a better place. We work to prevent poverty as well as alleviate it. So we've seen that God's work brings order out of chaos. I wonder how your work brings order into the world. We've seen how God's work makes it possible for people to provide goods and services. I wonder how your work provides good goods and good services for others. And there are other benefits where we can see why our work might be important, not just that it brings order and brings provision, but it might bring joy. God's work brings joy to Adam and Eve. How does yours? Well, there's joy in one of these. This is a solero, for those of you who don't know. If you're visiting Britain, this is the absolutely height of our culinary art. And you should not leave Britain without having tasted one. A magnificent blend of rich, thick vanilla ice cream and a thin, but not too thin, sliver of mango and passion fruit sorbet. I commend it to your palates. Wouldn't it be great if you'd invented that? I mean, it's a great thing. There's joy in a simple meal, well prepared, isn't there? There's joy for some people in things like this, you know, computer games and so on and so forth, FIFA 2019. Of course, they can become addictive, but they're fun. And though it may seem trivial to you, the people who created the product that means I don't have to spend 10 minutes scraping the lime scale off a tap and ruin my parabolic nails, those people have given me much joy. Thank you to the Mr. Muscle people. There's joy in a tax form, a well-designed one. Almost all of you are too young to remember the tax forms of the 70s. They were completely incomprehensible, even to people who actually had very, very simple tax affairs. And I remember about 4 or 5 years ago, I saw this form and thought, I am able to fill this out all by myself. At last, 900 years old and I can fill out a tax form. It was so simple. And actually somebody who has been at this church before, Steve Osemensa, was in the room on Executive Toolbox and he said, well, you know, when I was at the PwC, a friend of mine, their team redesigned this. Somebody made that form easier. Somebody gave me joy. It's not just in, if you like, the obvious things. And then there's beauty. And you can create beauty in the shape of a car. You can wait. That's what I came in this evening. you can create beauty in the way you lay biscuits out on a plate. We have competitions at LICC. I take pictures of how my team lays out biscuits. That one you can see is a red dot in the middle, so that was a branded biscuit layout. And of course, beauty is not just visual, a thought with which I comfort myself often. You shouldn't be laughing at that. No. There is beauty, isn't there, in a well-crafted sentence. And for some people, and if you're here, I would love you to make yourself known, there is beauty in an elegant equation. This is Euler's identity, beloved of mathematicians the world over, the Mona Lisa of mathematics. Three slightly awkward numbers brought together to form something complete, simple, and whole. Apparently, it's gorgeous. Lost on me, but I remember speaking one place, and somebody, I put that up, and he went, yes! Okay. And there's beauty in people who preserve beauty. The Hillingdon Council bin men who remove our rubbish and do it so well. So God works, also releases potential. And that's easy to see in agriculture, release the potential, isn't it? You take a seed, turns into a little sapling, which then turns into an apple with a little plastic thing on the side. That's easy. Or you take some sand and technology and turn it into glass, into silicon chips and so on. How does your work release potential? Potential in materials, the potential in people, the potential in organizations. So the result of God's work is a gift to us. Order, food, water, joy, beauty, creating potential to be released. And so our work in the same way, in a sense, is intended to be a gift to other people. I don't know if you've received other people's work as a gift. So I can tell you, I certainly feel it when the IT people from Connect fix my computer. Look, sorted. Yay! I am now free to do whatever I want to do. Order is restored. I can work to provide for my family. Joy has been released and I'm free to fulfill my potential till my next distraction. I get to flourish. Somebody gave me a gift. Work is a gift. I wonder in what ways your work is a gift. 5 loads of washing is a gift. At least that's how I see it when I do it. Look what I've done for you. And you can see those 5 criteria, can't you, in housework? Bringing order, generating provision, seeking to bring joy to other people, seeking to create beauty in a home, to release the potential of all the people in the home. You can see it in something that we often regard as, oh, I'm just a housewife, I'm just a house husband, I'm just tidying up. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? You see it in a plumber's work. Plumbers bring peace apart from anything else, don't they? You know, they bring order, they fix things, they bring joy because actually the ceiling is not going to fall in. I've had 2 ceilings fall in. I love plumbers. Plumbers bring me shalom. They walk in the door and I'm thinking, peace will soon reign instead of water. Now, the thing here is it's important to see that this is not just an Old Testament view. That this God's desire to create a context for human flourishing is not just an Old Testament view. It's not just that we go to the ultimate place of human flourishing when the new heaven and the new earth are brought into being. No, we see it on the cross. What was Jesus up to? God's desire to create a context for human flourishing is right there on the cross. So what does Paul say about the work of Jesus? Well, first of all, he tells us that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible, elephants, toucans, bananas. That is a keel-billed toucan. That, I think, is the best-looking toucan in the world. That's phenomenal. If you can see the beauty of his blue suede feet and how it rhymes with other bits of it, I mean, that is a stunner. That is a stunner. So there's an artist in the room, in your dreams. I mean, a stunner. For by Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. Electricity, subatomic particles, there's a picture of something invisible. And so if all things were created by Christ, why wouldn't he still be interested in them? Of course he is. If all things were created for Christ, why wouldn't he be interested in the extent to which what people do in workplaces, in all the workplaces that you're in, day by day by day, do with his creation. But Christ is not, he's got more in mind than mere maintenance. As Paul goes on to write, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, all things, not some things, not 20% of things, not 95% of things, not 98.731 occurring percent of things, all things, everything matters. On earth or in things in heaven by making peace, shalom, eirene, through his blood shed on the cross. He wants to reconcile all things to himself, bring things, all things into proper relationship with him. So everything we do is important to the Creator God because all was created for him and by him. and because he desires all things to be reconciled to him. God wants to see his world become more like the way he wants it to be. And this is the great project that we are invited to be part of through our daily work, the reconciliation and renewal of God's world through engagement with him. As one commentator put it a while back, it was an American actually, so I'm going to do my American accent if that's all right. And so here goes, here's my American accent. Evangelism is an invitation to join a movement to change the world. And if you can recognize where that comes from in the States, you're a very, very impressive person. Now, the person who wrote that knows that that's not all evangelism is, and so do we. But it is never less than an invitation to join a movement to change the world. That is what the church is. The community of Christ called together. So yes, we are freed in Christ from the power of sin. Praise God. We are freed from the power of death. Praise God. We are freed from the power of Satan and transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. This is ineffable good news. We are freed from death, futility, and purposeless, but we are not only freed from, we are freed to, we are freed for. We are freed to become new creatures in Christ, to live in his ways and pursue his purposes wherever we find ourselves, in every relationship, in every task, in and through our daily work. The cross doesn't just change our future destiny, it changes our current purpose. It's a big gospel we've got. Sometimes people say, you know, young people aren't interested in the gospel because, you know, there doesn't seem to be anything to do. Want to join a movement to change the world? Join All Souls. So we see, don't we, in Jeremiah 29:7, the same ideas. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which God had exiled the people. Here they were, people in exile, the capital city of the enemy had reduced Jerusalem to rubble, decimated the people, and deported the elite to serve the empire. And what does God say? Pray and seek. Pray and seek. Take initiative. Create order. Build provision. Generate joy. Show them what it really is like. Release the potential. So that's what we're here to do, to pray and seek the shalom of the organizations we find ourselves in, the people in them, the city we're in, the family of nations we are part of, and the planet we are called to steward. Order, provision, joy, beauty, release of potential, glorifying God's name. Those criteria don't just help us see how our current work, how your current work might be important to God. It also helps us see whether the impact of our work and our way of working might bring glory to God or not. The reality is, isn't it, that our workplaces have been sexist for many, many, many decades. And that diminishes joy and it shrivels potential. And we've been in them. And our workplaces, many of them have been racist. And many still are. And we're in them. We have a responsibility. And some of our organizations do amazing things all around the world. And some of them do amazing things and some not so amazing things. And some organizations do damage, and we're in them. So the workplace is valuable strategically as a context where you can minister to others, where you can witness to Christ, and let us do that, and we can contribute to the transformation of society. After all, if we want to see more liberating education, more effective healthcare, more civic-hearted business, more uplifting media, more astute politics, more people-centered management, more generous-hearted leadership, how is that going to occur? The Lord has put you there. But you're not meant to go alone. That's the hard thing. We are meant to go with you. We are meant to have prayed for you, be praying for you. We are meant to engage with you and generate wisdom with you for your places. One of the big challenges for churches across the nation is having seen why work is important to God and how very, very important it is that we will actually begin to pray together, not only for the pressures in work, but for our kingdom purpose and mission in work. And that is a big shift for many people. Most small groups pray for pressure points, not for kingdom purpose. So we work, do we not, for God in the power of Spirit, as those sent into the world to love and serve our co-workers. We do seek to celebrate them as people, to serve them, to seek the very best for them in every aspect of their lives, to show and share the difference that Jesus makes in our lives and to our work, to show and share with them the difference that Jesus makes in our attitude to our daily work, not only in the way we do it, but in the deep conviction that everything we do really does matter to God and can contribute to the fulfillment of his good purposes for us and his world. So our ministry at work is multidimensional. And celebrating and thanking God for that work and how it may contribute to his purposes is foundational to that ministry. It's not secondary or tertiary, it's central. So wherever you work, whatever you do, may the favor of the Lord God, the King of the universe, the Creator King, rest on you. And may he establish the work of your hands. As the psalmist says, yes, may he establish the work of your hands. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.